Heavenly King, Comforter, the Spirit of Truth, present everywhere and filling all things, the treasury of good and giver of life, come and dwell in us and cleanse us from every impurity and save our souls, O gracious one. Thank you. Please be seated.
The topic that I've structured for tonight, the crucifixion and the resurrection, the dynamics of salvation, has been on my mind for quite some time, because when we, hopefully by the end of this short presentation, I'll be able to show that really the two of these historical events, they go together. That, as the title describes, the dynamics, the energy within these two events is something that we should all be able to draw upon as a source of strength, as a source of encouragement with whatever we're experiencing in life. And I want to show this particularly through the two fundamental sources within our Orthodox Church, and that is Holy Scripture and Holy Tradition. Those two fundamental resources that we have in the Orthodox Church. And I hasten to add that the Orthodox Church, unlike other denominations, is the only one that really relies on both resources and considers both resources as being equal with one another. And we might touch on that as we go through this talk. So let's begin by defending our Orthodox faith. Defending the Orthodox faith within the following context. We live in Australia. We live in this country that's diverse, multicultural, pluralistic society. We are a mixed basket of faiths. In this basket that we all find ourselves within, the secular thinking wants to categorize all of us as Christians. People will categorize us as Christians in a positive way. They will categorize us as Christians, those Christians, in a negative way, particular those who wish to point the finger at Christians and the Christian thinking, if to use a secular expression, is the source and the blame for many of the problems in this world, they say. The wars. There's a book my wife and I saw in a bookshop on Saturday. It said, Why Religion is Bad. That's the title of the book, splashed on the front cover. Now, sure, it was talking about all religions. But in that, here we are, Christians and therefore the Orthodox, thrown in that same basket. But we don't all fit into that same basket. It's not possible that we do. And if I were to ask you this question, how many Christian denominations do you think exist in the world today? Think about that. America, Europe, Africa, Asia, Christian groups. How many Christian groups do you think there are? Give me a figure. 1,000? 2,000? 50? 150? Any takers? The Melbourne Cup's coming up, so let's have some takings on this. 1,000? Anyone else? 2,000? 3,500? Over 20,000 Christian groups in the world today. 20,000. Why? 20,000. Now, the lady that said 150, I don't blame her, because that's my mind went to about, originally when I thought about this, off the top of my head, I said, oh, maybe 250. 20,000. Why? In a democracy, and we'll use this country's law system, I'm allowed to register a business. The Gospel According to Theo Proprietary Limited, if I want to. I can hang up my shingle and you can come and listen to me preach. And all of a sudden we have a church, we have an ecclesiastical gathering, we have a group, a Christian group. So in that context, when we think of it like that, we can probably easily come to the conclusion that there's over 20,000 groups in the world today. The catechism classes that Father referred to that we take, I tell you something, I thank His grace. Again, I don't think I'm worthy to do it, but I thank His grace for asking me to do it. I've been doing it now for 10 years. It's exposed me to a lot of different so-called Greek Orthodox people, people who call themselves Greek Orthodox, and have been exposed to the other groups as well, Jews, Muslims, Roman Catholics, Protestants. I remember one lady I had. She was Chinese by birth, raised in France, and now living in Australia. So when she'd speak to me, I'm looking at a Chinese woman with a French accent. It was very interesting. But this woman, in her thinking, was secular. She confessed to me, "Theo, I don't understand what or who God is." A Turkish woman. I said, "Oh, okay, so you're Muslim." "No, no, I'm atheist." "I said, you're Turkish and you're atheist?" "Yes, because there is a small group in Turkey that does not believe in God." I didn't know that. I wasn't aware of this. So that exposure has opened my mind to this idea that we can't possibly all be put into this one basket. Let them try to. They can't. At best, maybe we could say, well, we have some similarities with some of the groups. We have some similarities with the Roman Catholics, obviously. They're a very ancient church. And we believe in the triune God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, yes. There are other fundamental doctrine principles that we believe in with, as far as the Roman Catholics are concerned, and with some of the Protestant groups. But that's it. The Roman Catholics, for example, my understanding is that they generally believe that salvation is obtained through a total understanding of just the crucifixion. Just the crucifixion, not the resurrection. And if you look at the way they celebrate their Easter, they place a huge emphasis on the day of crucifixion. And the day of resurrection is not emphasized at all. It almost becomes just another service for them. And this, just on this one point, so we can see how we've ended up in this situation where we've got 20,000 groups. In the 11th century, Anselm of Canterbury, an archbishop of the Roman Catholic Church, he was considered to be the first philosopher of Christian theology. Now, he said that the fall of man, we all know the story of Adam and Eve, it basically insulted God. That action of Adam and Eve was an insult to God. And therefore, man had to be punished by death, to death. And the sad thing about all of this, that this one archbishop influenced the Roman Catholic thinking to such a point where this became accepted as dogma in the First Vatican Council in 1870. And it was not altered by the Second Vatican Council in the 1960s. And we see when you talk to the Roman Catholic people, and please don't misunderstand me, I'm not here to judge or criticize them in that sense, but I'm passing an observation that we need to understand as Greek Orthodox, as Orthodox, why we do have differences in this world and why we need to understand those differences and defend them when required. So the crucifixion, therefore, Christ's crucifixion, in their thinking, must be our crucifixion, and therefore we must suffer, and we must be punished through our suffering. My own personal view is that might explain why the Roman Catholic Church appears to be very strict with their faithful in terms of the way they expect them to practice their Roman Catholic principles. And often you'll hear on the radio people ringing up and being critical of not only the Roman Catholic Church but other groups as well, of how strict they are, how strict they are on their expectations of their faithful in trying to further themselves within their particular faith. Now, if we consider them to be an ancient church, and it's true, they have traces right back to the hands of the early church, historically traced, then at the other end of the scale must be the evangelical group. The evangelical group is a modern-day movement, a modern-day Christian movement. Now, they seem to have tailored a brand of Christianity which coincides beautifully with secular thinking, which coincides beautifully with capitalism. It fits beautifully with the ideologies of the young. And I remember seeing a documentary recently of the evangelical movement in the southern states of the United States of America. And it was interesting to see that the stadiums that they filled was more like I hope I'm not sinning by saying this, but it looked like a rock concert. That's the impression that I got. With the person standing up there, the light show, the music, the sound system was the type you see at the ones I used to go to when I was a teenager here at Festival Hall. In my younger years, and that's the feeling I get. And in this particular documentary, there was a drive-in prayer booth. You drive in, and you have a prayer read over you quickly for 5 minutes. And it's all of this idea of being filled with some type of energy given to you by the Holy Spirit, and you feel like praising the Lord every 5 seconds. Regardless of your circumstances. And that you actually, some of these groups believe that you are not only justified, but you are growing closer to your salvation by the more material goods you have, by the wealthier you become. Now, I find that fascinating when you look at the historical context of Christianity in general, and in our case, when we look at it from an Orthodox perspective. So from the split of 1054, when the Orthodox Church was defined, if you like, by the title Orthodox, and then the Roman Catholics the same, we've seen by the West this progressive opportunity to try to bring God down to an earthly level. To try to bring God down to our thinking as human beings. To bring God to our level as opposed to structuring our mind to His thinking. To stop us from saying, maybe God knows better than I do as a philosopher, as an historian, as whomever. And that perhaps I should look at something which has come from before, someone wiser than me, who knows more than me, who has reached a spiritual state more than me, and therefore is wiser than me. And I take that instruction, that example, and I try to apply it to my life. Instead of reading it and saying, oh, No way, I can't do that. It's not possible for me. This is bringing God down to our level. So because I feel it's impossible for me, let me read Scripture and adjust it a little bit. Let me read Scripture and interpret it in a way that suits my existence here on earth. Let me tailor it in a way that allows me to still remain within my comfort zone. And that has to be challenged, particularly through Orthodox thinking. The Orthodox understanding, however, is what I've basically just said, that we need to stop our secular thinking, stop trying to reduce God to our level, and to understand another dimension of thinking, and to begin to raise my thinking to His. To begin to unite my thinking with God's thinking, and as the fathers of the church say, to come into communion with God. This is theosis, deification. This is the idea that I become one with God through grace and through participation. This is greatly overlooked by us. Living in this country, in Australia, we are highly influenced by this other ideology that exists within the Christian groups, because let's face it, we in this country are a minority. In the United States, the Orthodox Church is a minority. In Europe, I'm talking of the diaspora, those Greeks that are living outside of Greece, the Orthodox that are outside of their country, are in, generally speaking, the minority. So it's easy for their brand of Christianity to be inflicted upon us. So therefore, we get to this very important point. That all of these other groups comfortably call themselves a religion. That's fair enough. But we don't. We do not call ourselves a religion. We look at ourselves as a way of life. We look at ourselves not as a teaching in the sense that we are given a set of rules or instructions that we follow so that we can follow a particular direction. It's not an ideology. It's not even a philosophy. But our faith is defined by one single person, that of Jesus Christ. The incarnation is the example, His life and His teaching. This is where the dynamic aspect comes into it. So, Jesus Christ for us is the presence of God in this world, willingly showing us His presence, willingly teaching us an alternative form of existence. An instruction through His life that He gave us whilst He was the God-man. So this way of life should become our way of life. So it's far more important to put into practice those things we understand of our Orthodox principles than just to simply understand them. It's better to understand less and to practice those things that we do know than it is to understand every aspect of the Orthodox faith but not put it into practice. That's the biggest sin. When I think of that particular comment, I think of my mother-in-law. My mother-in-law is 82 years of age, odd. She's blind. She can't, obviously she can't read now, but she couldn't read when she could see, nor could she write. And yet the woman is a living example of Orthodoxy, of God presence. A simple woman with simple thinking, but the heart of gold. Now, when When Father Chris rang me up on last Friday, as he usually does, God bless him, he asked me whether I wanted any visual aids, projector or for PowerPoint presentation or something. And I said, not on this occasion, Father, thank you very much. The reason is very simple. This topic tonight, as I was preparing it, I had one image in my mind, and it was this image right here. Those of you who can see through the holy door, you can see the cross of Christ behind the altar with Christ hanging on the cross. And I'd like to thank Father for allowing the curtain to be open tonight, because it is the tradition of the church that the screen remain closed and it only opens during the Pascha period, that time between Pascha the ascension of our Lord. So what I'd like you to do tonight, as we talk about these topics, is I want you to remain focused on that particular image, because that's another problem we have in the Orthodox Church. It's another problem we have. We don't spend enough time stopping and looking. Looking in particular to Christ on the cross. What are we looking at when we do this? We're looking at God. We're looking at the God-man. We're looking at him suffering. Suffering for whom? Suffering for us. And if you stop and you remain focused on that image, you will be moved, not because of my words, but because of your own personal situation. He is the source of life. And that's what we must remain focused on in all of our days on this planet. So just remain focused on what you see up there, not only tonight, but always. And I remember, and it's interesting that the church places that particular image of Christ on the cross behind the altar, the priest standing there performing the service, focused on it. This was brought home to me once when I witnessed, standing inside the altar, a priest during the liturgy was reciting the words of the liturgy, eyes fixed on the cross and the tears streaming down his cheek, in total awe of what he was doing, totally overcome by himself as a priest, what he represents as a priest. And it's excellent reminder to the bishop, to the priest and to the deacon of their ultimate responsibilities to Christ and to the church and to us. And they've told me themselves that they feel so unworthy standing there before Christ, and they feel his presence doing what they have to do. Now, the whole point to all of this is that we need to be connected to Christ. And we are connected to Christ. We're connected to Christ initially through our baptism. We become, through the Holy Spirit, identifiable not only as Orthodox, but identifiable with Christ. And this, by the way, is one of the fundamental arguments in support of infant baptism, another significant difference between the Orthodox Church and the other Christian groups, that we baptize our children as young as possible. Why? Very simple. I, as a father, have something to give to my child. I have my God. I will clothe that child. I will put a roof over their head. I will send them to the best school that I can afford. I will instruct them on the ways of this world, why would I not want to give them my God? But not only as an identity, but to give them my God in presence. Because once they are baptized, they can begin to receive Holy Communion. Very important. To receive Christ within them, the blood and the body of Jesus Christ, which can only be done, of course, after baptism. So after 40 days, we are able to baptize, and the church recommends this very, very strongly and very highly. So once we do that and we come into communion with God through the life of the church from as young an age as possible, and I remember saying to Father Elias, my spiritual father, once when my children were very young, I said, Father, what age should I bring my child to begin confession? 9, 10? I said to him, 11 maybe. He said, no, 4. 4 years of age. I said, 4? He can hardly talk at 4. I said, that's all right. Bring him, let him feel comfortable with me. I'll talk to him. He will listen. I'll get something out of them. And he was right, 100% correct. And I'd like to quote a great saint of ours in the context of everything that we're saying. St. Athanasius, 373 AD, he fell asleep in the Lord. God became man, and this is very controversial as far as the other denominations go. God became man so that through grace and participation, man could become God. I, you, us, we can become like God. What does that mean? Simply means to come into communion with God. Deification, theosis. So you stay focused on that image of Christ on the cross. Remember this one very fundamental point. He suffered for us. He was crucified for us willingly. Willingly. He wanted to do this. He wanted to do this. But why did he want to do this? Why was he prepared to undergo this disgrace? Why was he prepared to put himself through such a torment? Given that God is omniscient, all-knowing, all-present, given that he knew before he created man, before he created the universe, when he was just God, that we would do all of this to him, why did he bother to create us? Very simple. God is love. God is love. He defines love. He is love. He created love. And those people out there who say, you find love within. Well, up to a point. But you are ignoring the fundamental creator of love. The one who can give me something beyond the love that I can possibly achieve on my own. Scripture says clearly, love God before you love anybody else. And when the priest at the wedding service holds the Bible in his hand, right at the end of the service, at the diakon, he takes the Bible in a vertical motion, separates the couple's hands, signifying that that's the only thing that should come between the couple. God. The uncreated God. On, as he's referred to in the Old Testament, I am. In Exodus 3:14. I'm the light of the world, he said. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. John 8:12. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son of God. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16. So God is the source of this uncreated life, being His love. So if He's created us for love in His image, therefore He has not created us for death. He's not created us to die. Let's see if we can make some sense out of that comment. Our Christian tradition, our Orthodox tradition, from Scripture also, clearly tells us that death was not part of God's creation for man. It was not part of God's will for man. When death was not introduced by God, God did not introduce death into the equation. The fathers referred to death as the last enemy of man. The last enemy of man. If we look at the story of the creation of man, we see easily when we read those first chapters that God created man in His image and likeness. So therefore, by definition, death could not possibly have entered into that scenario. God breathed life into man, not death. And in this life is His spirit, the pneuma, breath. The wisdom of Solomon states that God did not create death. Death came into the world as a rebellion against God. Death comes because we choose darkness over light. We choose to be rebellious over being righteous. We choose ourselves, our own thinking, over God's thinking. Saint Athanasius says, but if one chooses themselves over God, one is nothing, one is lifeless, uk on, lifeless, nothing. Therefore, the more we embrace ourselves, our thinking, our thoughts, our own will, our own destiny, the more lifeless we become. The more lifeless we become, the more we introduce death into our makeup. So now we're beginning to understand death. Yes, there is the physical death, but now there is also an understanding of the spiritual death. If we choose the law of Christ, the law of the Holy Spirit, we choose life. Or we choose sin. If to be with God is correct, to be separated from God, I am sinning. I'm creating a distance between God and myself. St. Paul speaks of this choice, this will that I have to choose what I want to do. The Genesis story reflects that. The reality should be, though, that we should not even want to have a choice. The reality should be that if we understand God, who He is in relation to who we are in relation to who God is, there should be no choice. A choice should be what God wants for us. And therefore, it should be an easy decision, but for all of us, it's not. It's not an easy decision to say, I will live God's way, particularly in this day and age where we find ourselves surrounded by so many things that aim to take our concentration away from the crucified Christ. We unfortunately don't choose life. So therefore, this is also the sin. The sin is that we don't choose God's way. Absolute obedience to God. To be absolutely in communion with God is what we should want. To trust in God for everything, everything. If we could do that, our thinking is starting to change for the better. Repentance metanoisi means to change my thinking. So you see, the choice of our forefathers, the choice of Adam and Eve, was to eat of that fruit. They chose to introduce death into the makeup of humans. But let's not be too hard on them, because you and I do the same. They were the first. We have their example. We know the difference. We have the church. We have the prophets. We have Christ crucified. We have the resurrected Lord. And yet we still choose to sin. And this, by the way, is the reference to the original sin. When we talk about being born into the original sin, that's what we've inherited from our ancestors. So when poor Adam heard this, the sound of the Lord walking in the garden after he sinned, after that choice was made, he hid from God. He hid from the Lord, and God called to Adam and said, "Where are you?" God's question of this, "Where are you?" was not a question based on a location, a geographical position, "Where are you?" hiding behind the tree, but rather it was a statement of a spiritual state. Where are you spiritually? What have you done? And what does poor Adam do? The dialogue should have been that of Adam saying, "I'm sorry. I disobeyed you. I've sinned." But poor Adam doesn't do that. He says, "This woman you gave me made me do it." Tries to pass the buck on the poor woman. Poor woman. Poor woman. And what does she do in return? Yeah, but the serpent you gave me, he made me do it. They blew it. They just made a mess of it. They should have changed their mind. But they didn't. So where does that leave us? Understanding all of this, we understand that death has been brought into the world. St. John Chrysostom 407 says that we are to imagine ourselves as kings who take up the sword and kill the enemy. Who's the enemy? Death. We must choose life over death. We must obey God under all circumstances. So the paradox in this thinking is that we choose life. To choose life, we must be crucified. To choose life in Christ, I must be crucified. I must suffer in some way. Why? Because God suffered. And we'll talk about this suffering very briefly as to what form it takes, so that we don't misunderstand what this word suffering implies. So in order to live, we must suffer willingly. We must choose to be ready to suffer. So that's the choice. And my judgment? What will my judgment be about this choice? And this also expresses God's love. At the second coming, God will say to me, "Theo." Rather, he won't say to me, "Theo, in the years you had on the earth, you bad man, you did this, you did this, you did that, you did that, you didn't repent here, you didn't repent there, you should have done this, you should have done that." He's not going to do that. He's going to put the question to me. He's going to say, "What did I do to you, Theo, for you to not choose to follow me?" That's it. And my sins take over from there. My conscience takes over. The presence, my presence with God will possibly destroy me. God willing, it'll save me, but it might destroy me. Without God uttering a word per se, that's the judgment. So we see how repentance becomes very, very important for us. And by the way, the separation from God is hell. This is hell. Nothing more, nothing less. To be separated from God, I am living in hell. So, if I see Christ suffering, and I'm saying to myself that I need to also suffer, I'm prepared to take on willingly, those things that Christ either puts before me as a test, if you like, or things that the world puts before me as a challenge. So Christ says, most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. So if I'm prepared to do this and therefore die, I will produce fruit. I will produce much grain because of this willingness to embrace God's will. So we're speaking of this death in the form of the suffering of the passions. It's these things that are keeping us from God. It's these things that are giving us this distance between us and God. And if you think you can't do it, if you think you can't suffer for Christ, think again. And the reason you can is because Christ did for you. Because Christ suffered for you, you in return can suffer for Christ. Now, in this day and age, nobody's going to come up to you and grab you by the throat and put you on a cross. Nobody. We live in a free society. It's done in other ways, and we all know what we're talking about. And because he did it, he didn't do it in vain. He didn't do it for nothing. Those days when you feel within your heart and within your soul you can't go on, you turn to Christ. We turn to Christ. All of us are in that same boat. Some more than others. Some are suffering more than others. But all of us can turn to God, to Christ crucified, and draw strength in this dynamic aspect of seeing Christ crucified and understanding the resurrection through his crucifixion. Now, we turn our thoughts to one of the troparia that we hear of the praises, which is read out on Holy Friday. Now listen to this in terms of what we're talking about, the crucified cross. Every part of his holy flesh suffered the disgrace for us. That's the quotation. His head was injured by the crown of thorns. His face was spat upon. His jaws received blows. His mouth, the unbearable taste of vinegar. I'm thirsty, and they give him vinegar. His ears suffered the disgraceful blasphemies. His back experienced the whipping. His body stretched out on the cross. His hands and feet tied and pierced by nails. His side was pierced with the spear. His human dignity was degraded with the constant mocking. His heart was injured by their ungratefulness. My people, what have I done to you? And what have you given me in return? But let's not go too far away. Look at the ones that were close to him. Judas Iscariot betrayed him. Peter denied him 3 times. The other disciples, except John, abandoned Christ during the crucifixion. Finally, the dreadful death of his body, which sealed the suffering of his body, occurred. the final piece of indignity to the Son of Man. And this is the key to it. That the Word of God, or Logos, to fill, whilst enduring all of this willingly as perfect man, was at the same time divine. God, man. Was at the same time as he was suffering, destroying each of the sins of man committed against God. Enduring the physical pain whilst divinely destroying the sin. This is why these two go together, crucifixion and resurrection. One cannot be without the other. See how Christ says this after his resurrection when he appeared to Cleopas. Tradition telling us that he was Joseph's brother and therefore Christ's uncle. And Luke the evangelist himself, while they were on the road to Emmaus, this is Christ talking to them after the resurrection. As if to say, why are we surprised? Ought not the Christ have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Suffer glory, Luke 24:26. In Matthew's gospel, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Immediately following this comment, this followed the passage where Christ rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan. When Peter said to Christ, you can't, the Son of Man can't be crucified, can't suffer. Get behind me, Satan. Christ says this, I must take up my cross, I must deny myself, I must follow him. Immediately following this, what do we see? The transfiguration. Christ takes Peter, James and John up to the mountain and shows them a glimpse of his divinity. Not his total glorification, because they would not have been able to tolerate him, just enough that they were able to tolerate as human beings. Uniting, therefore, both suffering, that whilst the Son of Man will suffer, he will also be glorified. And during Holy Week, what do we do? Within our physical dimensions, within this physical time frame, Holy Sunday, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, the first and second resurrection, we're asked to do what? We're asked to suffer along with Christ. But you see, we human beings are governed by time. The fact that we have a physical presence means that we are bound by time. Christ is not bound by time. Christ exists in another dimension. So during that whole week, as he was suffering physically, divinely, he was glorified. And as we hear one father say, the empty tomb without first the crucifixion is incomprehensible. On Holy Saturday morning, the service, the Protianastasi as we call it, we foretaste of the resurrection. We don't foretell. We're actually foretasting of the resurrection of the glory. This is what we mean by living the faith. Christ in this point is in Hades. He's crucified, he dies, he enters Hades. He preaches to the souls. Let me just loosely define them as the souls of the Old Testament, the souls of those people who existed prior to Christ coming to the world. And by the way, St. John the Baptist, the forerunner, paved the way for Christ coming into the world. He also prepared the souls in Hades for the coming of Christ. He went into Hades before Christ, just as he did in this world, and prepared the souls for his coming. Think about that. Those souls were given the opportunity to repent. Those souls were given the opportunity to repent. So, strictly speaking, we have an icon of Christ pulling Adam and Eve out of the tomb, out of Hades, signifying that salvation was also for those people. So potentially, everyone of the Old Testament could have possibly been saved. So we hear at that Saturday morning service the following, very quickly, and we'll be finishing shortly. Come all of you people, let us praise and worship Christ and glorify his resurrection from the dead. For he is our God who redeemed the world from the evils of the enemy. By thy suffering, O Christ, we have been redeemed from corruption. Lord, glory to you. Today Hades cried out groaning, my power has been trampled on. The shepherd has been crucified, and he raised up Adam. I have been deprived of those over whom I ruled, and those whom I swallowed in my strength I have released. He who was crucified has cleared the tombs, and the power of death did not succeed. Glory to the cross, O Lord, and to your resurrection. It's easy for me to say these things in one sense because they're just words. But how can I endure this cross of suffering? How do I do this? I mean, this in some cases is very, very difficult to comprehend. The Father referred to our suffering as having both an internal and an external cross. Sometimes both, sometimes one or the other. And this particular definition is clearly spelt out by a very good book. I couldn't find the name of the book, but it's St. Innocent of Velasca. Maybe Father knows the actual title of the book, where he gives instructions to the faithful on this internal and external crosses that one needs to bear. So the exterior, the external crosses are the ones that come to us from the world, the sins of the world, the cancers of this world, the pollution of this world, the fact that you punching me in the face, the injuries that I'm inflicted, all of these things are external forces upon me. Now, God allows these things to happen to me because he knows two things. One, there is light at the end of the tunnel, but more importantly, he knows that I can handle it. He will not permit anything beyond my capabilities. You see, my spiritual faith is way over there. I'm at the bottom of the scale. I need to get over there where the saints are. And God is going to hold me by the hand step by step and lead me to this side where the saints are. But only if I allow, willingly accepting, glorifying God through my suffering within this world. And if I'm able to have absolute undefined trust in God, the better off I will be. Now, that's not to say that I should be blind, to have this blind faith and let anybody walk all over me. No, that's not what it's saying. In this day and age, we have to be also very wise to make sure that we're not being abused or used. So therefore, I've got to do one more thing. Draw strength from this infliction upon me. Find a way to draw strength. The internal sufferings that we experience are those of the passion. Those things like gluttony. I love food. Let's get down to the facts. Food is a weakness for me. Well, the church gives me the fasting periods. That's an internal struggle that I have. for my spiritual betterment. In the overall scheme of things, that might be minor. I'm an angry man. I'm short-tempered. I lose my temper quickly. I'm a jealous man. I'm a cunning man. All of these things are from in here. All of these things, I need to take them one by one and pluck them out of my soul. Remove them from my identity. How many times have I heard people say, oh, I can't do that. This is me. This is who I am. Accept me for who I am. Well, I'll accept you for who you are, but will God? You're acknowledging you have an issue. Get God to help you through it. Get on your knees. You pray until you cry for the answer, for strength. Why do you think we have paraklesis? Why do you think we're encouraged to read these services at home on our own in private? These are our sources of strength. Only the Orthodox Church can offer this. To read them with all of the richness that they contain within for our spiritual growth and for our spiritual development. So, beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, we have a responsibility to endure all the forms of suffering that we are faced with. We are charged with the responsibility of removing from our soul all of those things that clearly are an obstacle to my salvation. And we all have a responsibility to defend our Orthodox faith. Not to trivialize it, not to water it down. If we start to water down our Orthodox principles, then we become like those other 20,000 groups. Why do you think the Orthodox Church is so strict on who she will accept in the marriage service of the other denominations? For this fundamental reason, we must protect. We must keep intact those traditions. Christ separated, Christ segregated, Christ pointed out aspects of to the Jews where they were clearly wrong, behaving in a particular way that was unacceptable. We are criticized for this. We are told, oh, you're too politically correct. It's not politics. We're not playing with politics here. The Liberal Party and the Labour Party, this is our salvation that we're protecting. Our deity. We are protecting these things. And when I look at the examples of the saints, I look at the example of Pater Porphyrios, who, God willing, will become recognized as a saint one day. And when I think and I read his life and I think to myself, look at this man. From a very young age, at the age of 12, he wanted to become a monk. Now, I have a theory about him. God forgive me if I'm wrong. But he did go to Mount Athos. He loved it. He felt that from the day he got there, he was in heaven. Some years later, he fell ill and he had to come back out into the world. I think God brought him out of the monastic life, that environment at Mount Athos that he loved so much, to put him in an area where eventually he would do a lot of good for that community, but also for himself. Also for himself. And as history shows us, the man performed miracles. But this is a man who endured everything. In his last years, he was blind, yet still giving instruction to his spiritual children, still getting out amongst the community when he could to do things. That example, if you haven't read his book, please find it. There's several books. Read it. There's actually one called Wounded with Love? By Love? By Love, yes. Wounded by Love. A sensational book, if you find it. And the one I'm going to finish up on is just by way of example of what we've been talking about, of something that we need to take control of, something that's very common within our day and age. And please forgive me, but it seems to be very common amongst women. If I'm wrong, I'm sure you women will tell me during the question session. Injustice. There's a lot of injustice in this world. How dare that person do that to this person? How dare that person manipulate the circumstances to suit themselves? How dare that person pretend to be someone else that they're really not when I know really who they are? Injustice. Now, maybe it's because women are more perceptive than us other creatures. I know my wife is. But be careful with that. Your natural instinct is you want to talk to that person, correct them, get them to change their mind. You want to embarrass them, perhaps. You want to set the record straight. Why? Think about this. Maybe there are some circumstances where you will need to intervene, but you must be careful to understand, how's this person going to take your comments? You're going to correct the injustice. How are they going to react? How are they going to behave? How are they going to respond to you? If your motive is to glorify God, if your motive is to have them change their mind to repent, be very careful how you plan to do that. That person is sinning. We accept that. We accept that they are sinning. Are you also going to sin? Are you sinning by thinking about this person in a particular way? How dare this person do this to me? How dare this person do this to my friend? That's building up anger and frustration and, dare I say, revenge. So that's just one example of many. That one came to my mind. I don't know why. Maybe something's happening in my life. Who knows? So we must be very careful when we venture forward in condemning somebody else. So there's one thing, one internal struggle that I must remove from my soul. There is the justice of this world, and there is divine justice. Father Basio speaks of this very clearly. The justice of this world is you want to equalize things. The divine justice is echothos. Time will reveal the truth. And if time doesn't reveal it here on this in this existence of ours, it will reveal it in another dimension. But in the meantime, what can we do? If we can talk to the person well and good with love, like Christ did for us as we look at him hanging on the cross. If we can't, then we pray. We pray fervently that this person will be awakened from the darkness that they are currently living. And 9 times out of 10, time usually does that for them and for us. Time heals all wounds, as they say. So that's pretty much what I wanted to say this evening. Just some general thoughts, both from a practical perspective, I guess, and from some theological points. And Father Chris is here that he can correct me if I've made any fundamental errors in Orthodox principles, because what I try to do, as we all do, is not to teach our own thinking. This is part of the obedience, because as I said in the beginning, others know better than me. And what I do is I draw from the resources that we have and try to put some thoughts together in the hope, first of all, that I will benefit from it, and secondly, if possible, if I can share something with your good selves, doxa to Theo, glory be to God. Lipon, any questions? Anything else? Any other questions? Yes.
Thank you for your talk this evening, Theo. It was very interesting. I just want to ask, I'm not sure if I should direct it to yourself or to Father Chris, how much suffering should we expect to suffer in order to attain eternal life? I mean, if we compare it to Christ, we would never suffer in that way, I don't think. Is it each person suffering different?
Mm-hmm. Yes, I know perfectly what you're saying. It's a very good question. The degree of suffering that one needs to endure is relevant to what God believes, number one, they're capable of enduring. But I want to stress this very important point. I alluded to it in the talk that God does not inflict this suffering on us. That I've read the fathers, a lot of the fathers of the church, I've spoken to a lot of the clergy. There is this Greek thinking that, well, it's the sins of your forefathers and it's the sins of, you've been a bad person, you're going to be punished. Well, no, that flies in the face of if we have to define God, then that just doesn't marry up. It doesn't match that God would want us to suffer in that sense. So the degree of suffering that we need to endure is relevant to what God will allow to be brought upon us, to the degree that He believes will ultimately be for His glory. The suffering that we endure is different from one person to the other because we glorify God in different ways. And this might sound paradoxical, but the more suffering that we are able to endure, both emotional, physical, even in a lot of instances economical, and I think of Job when I talk in those type of terms, the more God shines through that suffering of ours. That is the resurrection. And if I can find the strength to endure that, I'm actually foretasting heaven whilst I'm still alive. Not just endure it, but to be a living example to others to do the same. How many times have you seen people, for example, with cancer? My wife and I have gone through this at a very, very personal level. People who suffer from, and I use cancer because that's a very, very common, I think the statistics these days are one in, it's more than one in three. Costas here is a statistician. Do you happen to know, Costas, off the top of your head what it is? You don't. It's more than one in three people will suffer some form of cancer in their life. A third of us. Let's face facts. And we've seen people who glorify God through that illness. We have an opportunity through whatever we are enduring at whatever period of time we find ourselves in, to glorify God. And if you fall into the category, and they do exist, you live a happy life, you get married, you have children, you raise your children, they get married, they have grandchildren, you're now 79 years of age, and nothing's happened in your life, and you feel at peace, you're at bliss, you're content. Well, one could argue that that person hasn't suffered the way their neighbor suffered. But that person there, if that person didn't struggle with the internal passions to the degree that that brought them to the, that could bring them to the point of tears, then they haven't suffered. They haven't tried to suffer. What are we saying by this? We're saying that every one of us has something to challenge in our lives. Every single one of us has something to do with our identity or our circumstances to glorify God. Every one of us. Now, the follow-up comment, I suppose, is also, why do some people have to endure more than others? Glory be to God. He can only answer that. I don't know. I do know this, that it says in Scripture, we can't ignore this, that he will not, God will not give us anything more than we are capable of enduring. Nothing more, nothing less. And people who have suffered for a long time and who can look back, say, 10, 15, 20 years over this period of suffering, we'll call it that, I'm pretty sure that they would say, if they've been endeavoring to struggle and to glorify God and to accept the circumstances, I'm pretty sure at the end of it they'd look back and say, I'm a better person for it. I'm fairly confident of that. I've seen it with my own eyes. And I look at my mother. My mother, also may she rest in peace. My wife and I often said about my mother before she died, if you lined up all my relatives, even us, we joke about it, we said that my mother would be the last one to die. She was healthy, she was fit, she looked 15 years younger than what she was until she had her aneurysm, cerebral aneurysm. She pulled through that and she aged overnight. 4 years later, she died from a massive stroke. So don't assume that we are safe. If we are healthy at the moment, doxatothel. If we are not healthy at the moment, doxatothel. These are the circumstances that we find ourselves in. Glory be to God. Glory be to God. Father, please, if you have anything more to add. There was a question here, I think. Yes.
So I just want to follow on from that. What happens if people don't believe in God and they are, you know, they suffer and they turn further and further away from God until they die?
Yeah, look. Well, there's another part to that question. What if they do believe in God and they blame God for their suffering and they grow further and further away from God? We've got many examples of both scenarios. In both of those instances, God has permitted an opportunity for those people to grow closer to God. In their weakness at that point of suffering, it was their opportunity to turn to God for some form of relief. Let them go to a psychologist, let them go to a social worker, let them go to a friend, let them go to whomever they wish for comfort, strength. Yes, all are relevant in this day and age. Also turn to God. Also turn to Christ as a source of strength in this suffering. And if they don't, well, they fit into the category of those people who have rejected God. Worse, they've probably blamed God for their circumstances. How dare he do? What? I go to church on Sundays, I light my candles, I give 10% of my wealth, I do all of this for you, God. And look at me. I got cancer. Glorify God. That's what we need to do. Draw strength from God. That's what he's there for. He's there to comfort us. And if we don't feel it on day one, if we don't feel some type of presence of God on day 30, after the first year, after the third year, after the 10th year, don't give up. St. Mary of Egypt, 17 years it took her to free herself from the images of her past life. 17 years. I know a woman in Brunswick, a faithful woman. Her husband's a schizophrenic. Her son is a drug addict. And there she is in the middle, trying to keep it all together, but never gives up hope. Never gives up hope. Praying to God, glory be to God. People tell her, like Job's wife, look what your God's doing to you. My God's not doing this to me. I've done this to them. The world's done this to them. They've done it to themselves. I'm going to try and help pull them out of it with God's help. Is that an example, or isn't it an example to follow? We've experienced men who leave the family because the child falls sick. It's too difficult. I'm leaving. You now pay more attention to the child. I have needs too, woman. I'm leaving you. This is what we face today. In this day and age, and another reason why the Orthodox Church is standing out, one of the beauties of our church, God bless her, is very simple. I started off by saying that the Roman Catholics are very strict with their faithful. You hear about it, commentaries all the time. The Orthodox Church has the most precise, consistent, has upheld the doctrine to the letter. In terms of what's been documented, and yet the Orthodox Church is the most flexible of all the churches that I know. We have a 40-day fasting period. We are told, don't eat meat, don't eat fish, don't eat eggs, milk, forget Cadbury's for 40 days. But if your circumstances are different, if you're pregnant, if you have diabetes, if you are an extremely hard worker physically, if you have whatever illness, sort of I don't know what, the church doesn't say to you, fast on top. The church says, all right, let's have a look at your circumstances. What can you do? Whether you should do anything. I'm sorry for laughing. I remember one year we went to the monastery at Geelong. It was the Megalia of the Mother, Holy Week. And we stopped off just to have a bite. It was a group of friends. And one of them ordered a hamburger with a lot. I kid you not. My wife is here. She was there. A hamburger with a lot. My two children, I think my oldest son, Christo, he loves. He's a connoisseur of food. He sat there like this. Eyes fixed on this hamburger with a lot. Well, I got the kid a bowl of chips, which I normally wouldn't have, just to put the boy out of his misery. And we later found out this boy had dispensation for very good health reasons, which I won't go into, but that's the point. I found that on Sunday, Father Sava of Saint Sava of Kalymnos, a 20th century saint, he was very sick one year, and his spiritual father told him to have meat on Holy Friday for strength. And out of obedience, he had the soup only of the not the meat itself, but the soup. It was the stock. So these things are all relevant, all relative to our personal circumstances. That's what the church offers us. Anything else? Because I've been talking a lot. If there's nothing else, well, thank you for attending.
So could you please stand for a final prayer? Through the prayers of our holy fathers, Lord Jesus Christ, our God, have mercy on us and save us. Amen. May God bless you all and keep you well.